One of the things that I encouraged everyone to do last week was to begin memorizing Exodus 15 or some other large section of the Pentateuch. And I gave the admonition to sort of embrace the awkwardness of memorizing and reciting scripture as adults. It feels a bit childish at times. Asking for help, asking for someone to check in on your memory feels like maybe something we haven't practiced since VBS, which as students might have been some time ago now. So in sort of the spirit of encouraging you all to embrace the awkward, I'm going to embrace the awkward in as awkward a way as I can, and attempt to recite the first stanza. I haven't gotten terribly far in my memory, and you'll see the first stanza probably needs some polish, but you're welcome to check me and turn to Exodus chapter 15, or if you brought your memory aid with you, that's where I'll be starting. It's sort of in the middle of verse 1. Let's see here, and I'm going to step away from this. It's not open to Exodus 15, but I'll still try to refer to it if it's in front of me. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The Lord is a man of war. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and all his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters not enemies, but the enemy. So, clearly, still a work in progress. I can see my wife shaking her head at a couple of sections there. But encourage you all to embrace the awkward alongside of me and to begin working on those passages that you've chosen. And we will add more passages with memory aids as the semester goes on. I also want to give a bit of an update on the overall trajectory of the course. If you've been with me long enough, you know that every time I make a bold, we're going to finish something by some date. It almost immediately is overturned, and so it is with this commitment. After talking with my wife and with Howie and with the pastors and several of you, I think it's better that we continue on apace in the Pentateuch rather than rush to complete it. Particularly, I was looking at Numbers and Deuteronomy being completed in 3 weeks each, and I just don't think that gives us sufficient time to care for the text. So the new goal is to finish by the end of the year. I've also spoken with Bill Hepler, and he's graciously agreed to delay our Hebrews course until next year. I really want to not delay it longer than that. We want to get to the New Testament perspective on the Pentateuch, which we will largely find in the book of Hebrews. And so you'll find that I am reaching for the book of Hebrews a bit more as we go through the class, both because it's very relevant to the Pentateuch and speaks to the Pentateuch quite substantially, but also, of course, because it's the subject of study, as Bill and I prepare that course material in advance. All right, now let's turn to the Word in a Lord of Prayer. Turn to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin. Father God, as we come to your covenant, to your 10 words that we gave to your people, we ask that you would write them on our hearts. Not just the requirements, not just the words themselves, but a correct understanding of the way that you seek to love your people. We ask that the writing on our hearts, that the word being near to us and in our mouths would result not in a fearful drawing back or a slavish attempt to obey, but rather the obedience of faith that draws near to God with confidence that there is grace for even sinners like us. We pray your blessing also on the Acts class as they go along, that you would empower Howie to explain your word and your story of how the church grew in its early days in such a way that it would light a fire of missionary zeal in our church. And we thank you for his labors there. In Jesus' name, amen. So we finally made it to the Decalogue. We've been on a long journey through the Pentateuch, starting at least last September or potentially several years prior to that, if you were with us before COVID. And all along, one of my chief concerns has been that the contrast between law and narrative in the Pentateuch. We have capped off the major narrative sections. We're not done with narrative. There's more to come, but the uninterrupted narrative for chapters and chapters on end is over. And we've come to a section that is going to be mostly, predominantly characterized by uninterrupted chapters of law with occasional interruptions of narrative. And as we go along, we've been asking this question, what is the law for? What is its point? We saw in Romans 10 that Jesus is the point of the law last week, and I told you that I believe we should be coming to Pauline conclusions in the Pentateuch, not because we read them in Paul. This is not Paul is the only way for us to understand the Pentateuch, but rather if we properly read the Pentateuch, we will understand it the way Paul did. Another way of saying that is how did Paul know that we are not under law but under grace? I think it's because he had a proper reading of the Pentateuch and other books in the Tanakh. And we can come to that proper reading as well. So that's our objective as we go. And we have warnings that there are many improper readings and that those improper readings have serious implications in our lives. The people of Israel, as we will see this morning, missed the point of the covenant before it had been finished being given. And that missing bore fruit in their lives throughout generations. We see in Jesus' day that the Pharisees, the ones who knew the book inside and out, missed it entirely. And so we must be careful as we go on our way not to miss it. Well, given the narrative that we've come so far, we know that we're coming to a section of laws. We know that what we're not going to hear is a complete contradiction of the narrative that's come so far. We saw Adam's failure in the garden. We saw when God got rid of all the evil people in the world and started over with righteous Noah, his immediate failure also in a garden, also resulting in nakedness and shame and brokenness. And all through, as we've come, followed the line of the seed of the woman and the promised descendant from generation to generation, we've been left with disappointment. So as we come to the law, we must have that context in mind and not think that, okay, now we understand how we can do it. What they didn't have was particular laws to obey. They were just confused about which ones. And so now that we've gotten specific about laws, we have obedience to the law, covenant keeping, and that's how God is going to right all of the wrongs in the world. That would be completely disjointed with the narrative so far. There's a few sections that we're going to refer back to that we've come through, and I want to highlight those just as we get ready to turn to the text. Abraham drawing back from the Lord in, I should have noted this down, I believe it's chapter 17. As the Lord is giving covenant and reminding Abraham that through Sarah, you will have offspring, and through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham, like, he interrupts the Lord in the middle of a covenant ceremony. Please don't reenact this the next time we have a baptism or a membership vow happening. It's not the time for your commentary. And yet it's when Abraham chooses to interject his, oh, that Ishmael might stand before, or might live before you, Lord. And God responds by saying, the covenant child will be named Isaac. I want to be very clear on this point. It's not Ishmael. It's not the servant in your house. It's Isaac, the one I've promised. I'm going to bring him about. You're not going to figure this out for yourself. He's merciful to Abraham when Abraham interrupts this covenant ceremony. And I think we're going to see some parallels this morning. Also, looking back on the life of Moses, remember that when he rose up as Prince of Egypt, the strategically located Israelite with all of the education and authority that he needed to lead God's people out of exile, he was not who he needed to be. And that resulted in complete failure. It was Moses, the murderer, the wanted criminal who had been hiding in the desert for 40 years. That was who the Lord chose to lead his people. That was who he needed to be. And we'll see the fruit of that preparation, I think, this morning. As a review of recent chapters, chapter 17, we saw war with Gentiles. Then chapter 18, the Gentile priest of Yahweh, Jethro, shows up to bless God's people. That pattern, as we covered last week, we saw in Genesis 14, War with Abraham against the Gentile kings, followed by the appearance of Melchizedek, blessing God's people. Chapter 15 of Genesis follows with a covenant ceremony. Remember God passing through the pieces of the animals in the form of a smoking pot and a flaming torch. And so as we turn to the narrative now, we expect, because this is a narrative of cycles, what are we going to find in chapter 19? We should be expecting a covenant. That's where the story is very clearly leading us, and it certainly does not disappoint in that regard. There's this tricky systematic question that we do have to flirt with a little bit, and that is, are we talking about the same covenant or a new covenant? Is this characteristically different from what God did with Abraham, or is it an extension of the Abrahamic covenant? This feels like a very prickly, systematic question, but in terms of the narrative, we can look back and say that covenant-cutting ceremony in chapter 15 of Genesis came after God gave the covenant to Abraham. We first hear it in chapter 12. As a matter of fact, we hear God reiterating that covenant dozens of times throughout the narrative. Just about every time his people are in crisis and experiencing doubt about whether God can be faithful, he comes in and reiterates his covenant. And so we should be expecting to see the same thing here. Not fundamentally new, but a reiteration of the same covenant. Although the covenant ceremony, of course, is coming much later than God's initial interaction with Moses in Exodus 3. Speaking of Exodus 3, we have a promise to keep in mind as we go forward. The Lord, when Moses was arguing with him about why he was the wrong man to send to Egypt, and the Lord responds each time mercifully, but begins getting a little bit more severe, a little bit more pressure on Moses to go and do what he's been told. He promises Moses as a sign that when you bring the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. And this is a point where our English translations and the English language in general serves us very poorly. Because it is not when you, singular, bring the people out of Egypt, you, singular, shall worship God on this mountain. It's more properly, when you bring the people out of Egypt, y'all shall worship God on this mountain. So we're going to read very quickly in verse 1 that we've come to Mount Sinai and we have this expectation that everyone should be on the mountain worshiping Yahweh. We've also had a theme of law before Sinai. This is the giving of the law. We know what we've come to. It's the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And yet we've read all throughout references of law keeping. Probably most particularly we read about this in the story between Judah and Tamar. As Judah was expected to follow the law about widows and sons and brothers-in-law, or brothers sort of providing an heir to their deceased brothers. So it's not as though the Lord has not had rules for his people up until now. He has. So why is it at this moment that the rules suddenly become front and center? They've always been in the background, sort of woven behind the narrative. Now they're going to take the forefront, and we need to be asking ourselves why. Last couple notes. As we turn to the text, there are some difficult interpretation decisions. And I think, based on my reading, again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I rely on others for this, but it does seem that the ESV makes some unwarranted corrections to the narrative to try and reconcile the text. The text has some mysteries in it, and we're going to look at, like, what is it doing? Why does it say it this way? This is strange. And the ESV chooses some very particular English words that I think obscure a little bit of the meaning for us, so we're going to cover that a little bit. But overall, regardless of whether how we look at these words or how the ESV translates them, we're going to be dealing with a lot of narrative disharmony. Remember that critical scholars will almost always look at narrative disharmony and find multiple authors as the cause of narrative disharmony. And yet we've hopefully, I hope you've found as we go through the course, that narrative disharmony can be a good guide to authorial intent. What is the Lord trying to tell us through Moses? He's not unaware of these differences. He's not an unskilled author who just forgot that he brought conflicting information into the story. Rather, we should look there for significance and meaning. We are not going to be digging terribly deeply into each individual commandment. The Westminster Larger Catechism gives an extensive elaboration and application of all of the details of the commandment, or of each commandment. But Exodus does this in its own way in chapters 21 through 24. So I'm not going to attempt to provide that sort of commentary for you all today. Certainly, if you have questions, I would defer you refer you to the catechism for that, but we're going to get that sort of thing in Moses' own way. It's certainly not organized the same way that the catechism is, not systematic. I also do want to note that I have on file right now one exception to the catechism's teaching of the Ten Commandments. As an elder, we're required to examine ourselves against the standards of the church and to note areas of disagreement. Areas that strike at the fundamentals of the faith are not permitted for elders, so other elders must review these exceptions and determine whether they strike at the fundamentals of the faith. My exception to the fourth commandment is that the Westminster Catechism teaches that the worship of the Lord is meant to be the sole activity of the Sabbath. I'm going to be teaching this morning, as I see it in Exodus 20, that the focus of Sabbath is on rest. That does not preclude our participation in corporate worship together as a people, but it does not mean that. It also means that if we were to spend from sunrise to sunset each Sabbath solely on the worship of the Lord, we would not be resting the way we are commanded to in Scripture. So that's an exception that I've taken. I'm also in the process of taking a second exception. It's not on file yet. I'm working with Andrew and Spencer to place it on file. And it's come up as a result of these studies over the past few weeks. I have been wrestling with the second commandment. The Westminster Catechism teaches that the second commandment forbids the making of any image of God, symbolic or otherwise, for worship or otherwise, in any part of life. As you'll see, I'm going to teach that the second commandment focuses on the use of images to worship God, which is subtly different but important. I just want to be honest with you about those distinctions up front. The standard of the church is not what I'll be teaching here. It is the Westminster Catechism. It's probable that the divines were correct and I am incorrect, but as best as I can tell, I'm going to be faithful to Scripture as we go. So those are the notes before we turn to the text. Any questions before we get started? All right. Does someone have reading A, verses 1 through 15 of Exodus 19?
In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds to the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.
Thank you. So as expected, Jethro's blessing is followed by a covenant ceremony. It's very clear in this narrative. In verse 4, he starts with talking to the people, You yourselves have seen what I did. This is exactly how he comes to Abraham in Genesis 15:7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. He begins his covenant by reminding his people of his immediate history with them, of who he has been to them. Verse 5, we read, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. And we have a very similar statement in Genesis 17:2. Once again, God is renewing covenant with Abraham, and he says, in verse 1, walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you. So the language is very similar. It's clearly covenantal in nature. Verse 6 gives us this this note that the people would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to the Lord. What is the role of a priest?
Mediator,
right? And that language is particularly going to be picked up on in the New Testament. We've just seen a priest, right? Jethro. He came and brought blessing to God's people from the Lord. We saw it in Melchizedek that he was God's representative to the people, or to Abraham in particular. It's sort of a strange thing to have a kingdom composed of priests. Who are they mediating God to? The priest is a go-between, so who's the other party if the entire nation are the priests? We'll come back to that. And of course, the New Testament will turn to this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Also in verse 6, we hear, these are the words. I'm going to skip that and come back to it in a moment. I seem to have duplicated a few elements on my notes. My apologies. In verse 7, the people respond, but remember, the covenant hasn't quite been given. The Lord is calling them together, preparing them for covenant, and it's as though he's still speaking and they interrupt him. All the Lord has said, we will do. If you've been paying attention to the narrative, you're going to have mixed feelings about this statement. It's wonderful that they have this zeal for the Lord and perhaps the intent to do everything that he has commanded, and yet they've not had a great track record at that. Recall Moses' song still echoing on the hills at the far side of the Red Sea as they begin to complain about the bitter water against Moses. Over and over and over again, Israel has failed test after test, and yet here they are saying, all that you have spoken we will do to the Lord. And so the Lord, I think, responds a bit to that. In verse 9, he comes in a thick cloud, speaking that the people may hear and believe Moses always. This gives us an idea of what is necessary in this covenant. What is he asking of the people? He's asking for faith, belief. It's no coincidence that in the opening verses of Romans, when Paul wants to summarize his goal, what is he working for? He is working for the obedience of faith. I think that's a bit of a back reference here. The Lord is seeking that they will keep his words and that they will believe. Also, we see the word repeated quite frequently throughout this passage. Verse 6, these are the words. Verse 7, all these words. Verse 8, Moses reported the words. Verse 9, Moses said the words. Looking forward in chapter 20, verse 1, as the Ten Commandments are introduced, we get, and God spoke all these words, saying. The Ten Commandments, which is what we call chapter 20, and the Ten Instructions given to Israel, they're known in Hebrew as the Ten Words. And you'll see that in Exodus 34, 28, Deuteronomy 4, 13. We're going to read a little bit later today, Deuteronomy 10, 4. In your translations, it's going to refer to them as the Ten Commandments. That's what we call them in English. It'd probably be confusing to change the name at this point. And yet, by changing that word from word to commandment, which is not outside the semantic range, it's a faithful translation, it obscures this theme of words that we're getting throughout. We need to be focused on the words. We're being called to pay attention here to the words. And of course, as we read last week in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses encouraged the people, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. And so, of course, it is no coincidence that the Apostle John, when he went to write down his gospel, told us that it was the word that became flesh. How did John know that Jesus was the Word? He read his Pentateuch well. He knew his Old Testament. I'm not saying that there's no direct revelation involved in writing scripture. Certainly that is the process, and John's words are God's words. But if Jesus learned in his life, I think it's reasonable to assume that Paul and John and the other authors of scripture also had to learn as they went, that the work that we have today is a product not only of direct revelation, but of their knowledge. And so we try to pursue that same knowledge as we read the Ten Commandments. In verses 10 through 15, we read that the people are to purify themselves as they prepare to meet with the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and be ready for the third day. Approaching the Lord is going to require purification and preparation on their part. And in the meantime, in verse 12, Moses is to set limits for the people, so that they, until they are done with their purification and preparation, they don't break forth. Now, the ESV it does some interesting translation here. Verse 12, we read this phrase, lest they go up into the mountain. Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. It's a faithful translation there, but the same phrase is going to occur later in the text, and it's going to be changed. This is their attempt to reconcile the narrative, to try to make sense of a very difficult text in Hebrew. It's a faithful attempt to do so. I'm going to go ahead and disagree with it and say that it's obscuring the parallels. We're meant to see that the two mentions of this phrase, or actually the three mentions of this phrase, they're meant to be connected. We're meant to see that flow. And by translating them differently, we break that in English. You'll miss the theme. So we have to pay careful attention here. As we hear about going up into the mountain, we should have ringing in our ears that promise in Exodus 3:12, you shall come and worship the Lord, y'all shall come and worship the Lord on this mountain. Approaching God outside his way, his provision, will bring death. And that is set out very clearly for the people. And yet in verse 13, he says, and this is where the ESV translation is a little bit difficult, they shall come up to the mountain. Now, the English phrase up to makes it sound like I'm going to bring my feet to the edge of the mountain. It has a very clear beginning, apparently, and I'm going to walk to it. I have arrived at the mountain. The phrase, however, is that same up into. So for 3 days, they're not to go up onto the mountain. And then on the third day, when the trumpet sounds, they are to go onto the mountain, not to the foot of it, onto the mountain there, to go up. The people were to access the Lord in his way, and he would make provision for them. Before we move to reading B, let's check in real briefly. What should we be expecting this covenant to be like? Based on what we've read so far this morning, based on the narrative that we've come through, try to set aside for a moment that you know we're getting to the Decalogue. It's hard. We all know where we're at. It's one of the most studied passages in all of Scripture. But if we set all of that aside, what should we be expecting?
Well, if we're looking at the parallel with Abraham, God made the promise, and it was God doing, fulfilling the promise. Abraham in Genesis.
So, similar to the covenant with Abraham, which we've seen is not without its commitment to obedience, but is not a covenant of law. We would describe it as a covenant of faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it as righteousness. And all throughout the narrative so far, we've been building up this idea of faith. Obedience is not out of scope, but it is not the means by which we relate to the Lord. It is faithful obedience that the Lord looks for. And so we're reading, the Lord is going to meet with his people. It's very reasonable that we should expect a similar covenant. There's been no mention in the context of statutes or commandments. They've been completely absent. We're to expect that this is like the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Who has reading B? Can we hear verses 16 through 19, please?
I'm going to throw a little thing on you here, because this is the NASB.
All right.
So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because of the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder.
Thank you. Yeah, and we are stopping before the end of the paragraph. We'll pick up at the next sentence. Verse 16, the people are trembling. And we're left to question a little bit. What should we think of this? We read over and over again in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Perhaps finally the people have realized their mistake. Those words that they just finished speaking 3 days ago, all the words that the Lord has said we will do, maybe don't sound like such a wise decision anymore. Maybe they're coming into wisdom. We're sort of meant to put a pin in this. It's not clear in the narrative right now exactly what's going on. What is clear is that the going up into the mountain has not happened, right? The people feared, you get a sense of Moses dragging the people up, and they just get to the foot of the mountain. They've not gone onto it to worship as the Lord had told Moses they would. And at the foot of the mountain, together with the people, Moses speaks, and God answers him in thunder. The Lord is laying it on for the people of Israel. He's showing them, like, that commitment you made earlier, you need to think carefully about it. I'm not someone to be taken lightly. As a matter of fact, that's what the third commandment is going to be all about. He's putting the fear of God in them. For better or for worse, we need to see that that can, of course, yield fruit in two different ways in our hearts. And I think we'll see it yielding fruit in two different ways in the hearts of the people who are present. As Moses speaks with God and God answers in thunder, we've come to this covenant ceremony. The people have been dragged as far as they're going to get towards God. And God is speaking. It's time for the covenant. And yet we don't hear what God says. Not a word of the dialogue is recorded for us. It's very strange, extremely anticlimactic. And so it's with that anticlimax that we'll turn to verses 20 through 25. Reading C, please.
The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look on many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to
thank you. So there are two key surprises in this chunk of text, and I want to see if anyone's caught them. Do you see the shift in the narrative? What's happened?
God apparently changes his mind and says, oh, don't let the people come up.
Yeah, we go from don't come up for 3 days and then everyone come up to now you've got to keep them away. And the language becomes a bit more violent. It's not just coming up to the mountain and dying, which is violent enough. It's the language of breaking through and breaking forth. There is a serious tension. It's as though they cannot coexist in the same space. So that's one of the key differences. The other surprise is a little bit more hidden, but I want to see if anyone can pick it out. Yeah.
Similar, maybe that's the same thing.
Yeah. Difficult to make sense of, difficult to translate. Perhaps the most substantial surprise there, though, who are the priests?
Were there priests yet?
No. We just heard at the beginning of the chapter they're a kingdom of priests. And now he's talking about the priests as though there's a select group of people, right? Don't let the people break forward and let the priests consecrate themselves. So suddenly we've got a division. Something has changed in the construction of God's people, and it's not entirely clear why that happened or where that happened. I think it will become clear as we go. One note is that I think I've said it before. There's a wonderful phrase by Dr. Salehammer, who's one of the key books that I've consulted in preparing this. He says that in the course of just a few verses, we've gone from being a nation of priests to a nation with priests. And that change is going to be extremely significant a kingdom of priests to a kingdom with priests. I've got that wrong in my notes. So there's some tension that we can expect to be resolved as we go. Yes?
Is that an acknowledgement that some of the people among them are God's people and others are not?
That is one understanding of it, and there are certainly scholars who take that. It's not exactly the position I'll take, but it's a respectable position. That there is division between the people. The reason that I would differ with it is because of that role of a priest being to mediate between God and his people. So there's got to be a receiver. With the nation or the kingdom of priests, we had the question, and we get the answer, by the way, in 1 Peter 2, the receiver of that mediation is the nations, which we've seen are in the background all along as the Lord works with Pharaoh. He's doing so that all of the nations would know the name of the Lord. So we get clarification on that. In this case, the clarification, I think, is going to be that the priests are to minister to the rest of the people of Israel. We begin to see this sort of hierarchical, distant relationship between the Lord and his people. In verse 23, these limits that are set around. As we go through the narrative, we know that we're going to have the Decalogue and we're going to have a couple of other sections, relatively small, before we get to the instructions for building the tabernacle, which, of course, was the process of building a series of tents and walls that would separate the uncleanness of the people from the holiness of God. And so as we read barriers already in chapter 19, we're starting to think, this is starting to sound like a temple. This is starting to sound like the curtain dividing us from the Holy of Holies, that only who could go through? A priest, a mediator. Verse 25 is a little bit difficult. We read in the ESV that Moses went down to the people and told them. Told is not quite correct in English. That can be a transitive or intransitive verb, meaning it may or may not take an object. What did he tell them? In Hebrew, the verb requires an object. It's not optional. It's as though, in English, the way that we would translate this more specifically to the Hebrew, more literally, Moses went down to the people and said to them. End of chapter. There's this tension. He said, what? Again, you can look at this and say, oh, well, it's a bunch of different passages that have been cobbled together by Moses. He was doing the best he could to reconcile them, but he just came up a little bit short. Or we could look to the text and try to understand what Moses' intent for that sort of hanging reference might be. And I think the next section, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, shows us Moses' words to Israel. And that's a little bit difficult to see again in the English because it opens, and God spoke all these words. That word "and" doesn't make sense for Moses to begin with in English. In Hebrew, again, I'm stretching here because this is not my area of expertise. There's an introductory conjunction. "And" is a conjunction in English, and is one way to translate that conjunction. It's a reasonable translation. But the conjunction more specifically means we're introducing narrative. It's beginning a narrative. We might translate it, "Now God spoke all these words," saying, not with an emphasis on time necessarily, but that's how we would introduce a sentence in English. So my interpretation here is that chapter 20 are the words of Moses as he's relaying the words of the Lord to the people. And that's going to become significant as we look back. We're about to turn to chapter 20, But there's these narrative tensions that I've not resolved and I've not answered, and I want to make sure that it's clear that Moses has not answered them yet. We're supposed to feel a little uneasy at this point. Why or what did the people fear? Why didn't they go up onto the mountain? Why did Moses have to face God all by himself? Did Israel's fear change something about the relationship with God? And if so, what's the nature of that change? What has happened? This narrative did not end the way that we expected it to along the way. Hold those questions in your mind as we go. I think we will get to them. Could someone read reading D, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 20?
Showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant. Female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you. So our chapter opens, again, you can picture this in your head as Moses relaying the Lord's words to the people. The Lord had spoken them. I actually think that he spoke them in thunder. Remember when we had that sort of anticlimactic moment that the Moses spoke to the Lord and the Lord answered him from the top of the mountain in thunder? Moses is together at the foot of the mountain with the people. It would seem that this is what the Lord said. And yet in the narrative, we don't get to hear it in the Lord's voice. We get to hear it in Moses' voice. And that's going to be significant. But he opens with, "I am the Lord who brought you." This is our covenantal language. We should be cueing in here. We've arrived at that covenant that was missing earlier. We've found it. It's interesting to note again that once again, it used to be, "I am the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth." The defining characteristic that the Lord represented himself to with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, was always anchored in creation. Now, as God's people have left Egypt, their anchoring event, their defining event as a people is not just creation. It's moved forward to the Exodus. It's almost envisioned as a recreation as they emerge from the Red Sea. As we look to the first commandment, just a brief comment there. That word "before" in English, we can read it as, "You shall have no other gods in front of me. I'm to be your first God. All the others are second and third and fourth gods." That's not the meaning of the word "before" there. Think instead of the word "before." If you look back to chapter 19, verse 2, we read it just this morning. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. They weren't first and the mountain was second. The mountain came long before they did. Rather, they were in the presence of the mountain. The Lord tolerates no other worship of deity. He is claiming an exclusive relationship with his people. As we turn to the second commandment, I'll give a brief reading here. We've got this interesting sentence in English. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is under the earth, period. Other translations will sometimes use a semicolon there. If we take that sentence in isolation, we might think that the Lord is forbidding the making of any images, period. We're simply not to craft images. You might say we're not to do visual art, period, across the board. This interpretation is not really viable because as soon as we turn to the making of the tabernacle, the Lord is going to tell them to make intricate images of angels and of bulls and of serpents over and over again. So it's clearly not, he's not contradicting himself. He's not instructing the people not to make any images. Rather, the next sentence seems to be a clarification of his intent. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. If the first commandment tells us who the object of our worship must be, the second commandment tells us what the means of our worship must not be. Israel was not to worship Yahweh by means of images. They were not to bow down to statues of Yahweh. And this commandment is going to become preeminently important throughout the narrative. It's also interesting, there's some phrases here, a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. The last time we heard those phrases used together, image and likeness, anybody have it? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We are to hear in this command that God alone places his image. It is not for man to create or to carve or to reproduce. The New Testament picks up on this. It tells us in Colossians 1:15, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. What an amazing phrase. He is the image of that that you cannot see. He is the seen thing of the unseen, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3 picks up on it as well. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This is speaking of images, of pictures. The Lord has provided us an image as both the object and the means of our worship. We are not to compose one for ourselves. And as he does that throughout the New Testament, that language is picked up again to say, Ephesians 4 and later on in Colossians 3, he is working us into the likeness of himself. God's image cannot be placed anywhere by anyone but God, and he has done so in an abundant way for us in Christ, the object and means of our worship. As we turn to the third commandment, we are revisiting the name theme. Remember that the Lord would make Abram's name great. That son named Shem would not have a great name because he was a mighty man of valor. He would have a mighty name because the Lord would give him one. And over again, Abram refused to have his name made great by the Gentile nations around him, but instead committed to waiting for the Lord to make his name great. And then in Exodus 3, the Lord reveals his own name to Israel, first to Moses, and then by way of Moses to Israel. Later on in the Old Testament, we'll read the theme develops that the Lord has placed his name upon his people. The great name that he promised Abraham is his name. It's not Abraham's. Even though Abraham got a new name, and it was good and it was gracious of God to do, the fulfillment of that comes in the name of the Lord. And yet we, you and I, call on a greater name still. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That great name is ours in Christ, because that great name is itself Christ. So if Israel, which had the Lord, had been revealed the Lord's name, was told not to take the Lord's name in vain, not to think of him lightly. And of course, as a reminder of this, they've got the smoke and the fire and the thunder and the trumpets. He is not to rest lightly on their hearts. How much more do we, who have the greatest name under heaven, need to not take lightly the word of our Lord? These commandments are still living and useful and meaningful and necessary for us today. The fourth commandment is once again rooted in creation. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. This is repetitive detail. All the things he made, and then he stopped. We're being very clear. He's had to be very clear with Israel before. He's going to have to be very clear with them again. On the Sabbath, we rest. Hebrews 4:9 picks up on this when we're reminded that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Just like each of the other commandments, we find the fulfillment of these things. One might say the telos, or the point of these things, is Christ. And I know that it's not ordinarily that I'll be reaching forward to the New Testament. I haven't made a practice of that, but I don't think I can help it as we work our way through the Ten Commandments to see Christ in each one of them as we go along. And I am going to have to skip a bit because we do need to get to a better stopping point here. We can't end with this mystery. So let's turn to reading E, verses 18 through 21 of chapter 20. Thank you. So we now get our narrative flashback that is going to explain and help us to unravel all of these conflicts that we've had along the way. The Lord had revealed himself to his people as Yahweh, the God who is present, the God who is near, and in response, they, verse 18, stood far off. Contrary to the Lord's instruction to worship on this mountain, chapter 3, verse 12, and later on in chapter 19, Israel draws back and pulls away from him. They tell Moses, remember our word theme? The covenant is the words. We're told that over and over again in this passage. We're going to see that more in Deuteronomy as a developed theme. The 10 words are the covenant. And yet they tell Moses, you speak to us. Do not let God speak to us. Lest we die. The covenant that the Lord was ready to give to his people immediately, face to face, as he did with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph, and the generations since, they are pulling back from and saying, we don't want to do this. We've got a better way to do this, a less scary way to do this. Moses encourages them in verse 20 not to fear. He is urging covenant faithfulness. And in the end, we read, the people stood far off while Moses alone drew near to the Lord. So much for all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The covenant hadn't yet been spoken. They've only just begun the ceremony. That's where we rewinded back to verse 16 in chapter 19. And already they're saying, no, never mind. I changed my mind. I can't take this. Hebrews 10:38 draws on this theme. We're told, as he's quoting through the Old Testament, my righteous one shall live by faith, from Habakkuk 2. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Shrinking back there is the opposite of faith. Why did the author of Hebrews see it that way? Because he had read Exodus 20, the shrinking back of the people away from the presence of the Lord. Remember that priests were first mentioned as individual from the nation after the people demand a mediator here. All of a sudden, these things, the reason we're starting to talk about the tabernacle, about barriers between the people and God, the reason there are priests that are a particularly called out people is because they have demanded mediation. Instead of a covenant like the one with Abraham and like with Isaac and with Jacob, they wanted something different. They had a better idea than God had. And like he responded to Abraham, no, your son is Isaac. He responds mercifully to his people. He doesn't just consume them like, guys, you didn't last one chapter with your commitment. We're done. Instead, he gives them a mediator. He assigns Moses. And that also is why we hear the Ten Commandments, not in the Lord's voice, but in Moses' voice. We'll read later that they did hear the Lord giving the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy makes that clear. But the narrator puts them in the voice of Moses because we're seeing Moses act as mediator, as priest between the people and the Lord. The law is added to the covenant after faithlessness. It is a consequence, but it is also merciful to care for the people, just as it was with Abraham. And now reading F, Deuteronomy 4, 9 through 14. We're skipping ahead quite a ways, but this is Moses retelling the story at the end of his life.
days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before me, the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my word, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess.
Thank you. So why do we have two givings of the Ten Commandments? The narrator is drawing our attention to the priestly role of Moses that has sort of emerged. It's been there. It's been present as Moses goes back and forth between the Lord. The people complain over and over again. Moses goes to the Lord about it. He's been mediating already, but now it's becoming formalized, and they're going to build a priesthood around Moses that will carry this forward, this mediation between God and his people. Lastly, I'd like us to turn to Hebrews 12. We won't have much commentary on this, but the author speaks directly to what we're reading. I'm reading starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The fulfillment of Exodus 3:12, you shall worship God on this mountain, y'all shall worship God in this mountain, isn't here in Exodus 20. It's missed. It is not until Christ that we come together on Mount Zion to worship the Lord. And if we have such a great fulfillment, so much more revelation, a greater name, the very image of God as the object and means of our worship, and if they who had less, so much less, were not spared when they drew back, brothers and sisters, do not draw back. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Press on in faith, in proximity, in closeness to the Lord. We will continue next week. I think I have your homework noted on the bottom to be reading through the end of chapter 24. The notes are right. Whatever I said is wrong. Just go with the notes. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. The mediator is you yourself. We don't have to come to a fearful mountain of thunder and terror as the people of Israel did and cause them to draw back. Instead, we have the merciful face of a Savior. But he's not a broken mediator like Moses was. He will lead us all the way into the promised land. We thank you that we can trust him to be faithful and care for us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.